But I'm excited to be back here. I always feel really welcomed whenever I'm here, and I thank you all for that. So 18 years ago, I was a cute little 7-year-old, probably about 3 feet shorter than I am now, with, you know, a lot less hair on my face. And I was attending Northwest Elementary School in Welcome, North Carolina. And on September 11th, 2001, I walked into my first grade classroom like any other day. And I don't remember much, but I remember that the teachers turned on the televisions to watch the news, and all of our activities stopped. And we just kind of sat there as the adults were reeling in confusion. And we went home early that day. And both of my parents came home from work. And I remember they were pacing around the kitchen, trying to make us some sort of quick meal, not really knowing what to think or what to say. But little 7-year-old me, as I was sitting there trying to understand to the best that I could what was going on, one of the things I remember thinking was that I felt like I was supposed to be angry. These people were the bad guys, and we were clearly the good guys. So how could something like this happen to the good guys? And in my simple mind, it was no more confusing than that. Everything was black and white. And so for people my age and younger, we don't really know what life was like pre-9/11. We were taught growing up who the bad guys were and who the good guys were. We were taught that the bad guys deserved what they got, no matter what. We were taught to cheer when the bad guys died and to somberly salute the good guys who were hurt or killed for our freedom. And we were taught that all of this was worth it, no matter the cost. But when I think about this, the way I was taught growing up and the way I learned things growing up, it leaves me in an interesting place when I go and read the words of Jesus. In Matthew 5, Jesus ascends onto the mountaintop where these crowds have gathered. And he begins teaching these people, and he begins this with a series of blessings. Matthew 5, starting in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I want to step back to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, maybe I'm working with an old translation, I don't know. But I'm fairly certain that this doesn't say, for instance, blessed are the peace preferers. Or blessed are the peacemakers, as long as they're not pushy about it. So what did it mean then to be a peacemaker in Jesus' time, when Jesus was speaking this? What did it mean? Jesus' ministry took place at the height of the Roman Empire. During this time, there is something called the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. Sounds pretty great. Not so much. There were two major reasons for this, for the Pax Romana. First, the Romans had already conquered the vast majority of the world that was known to them. This meant that while there was peace, it was at the expense of the people who they had subdued under their rule. Second, there was always the threat of violence. If the subjects of the Roman Empire stepped out of line, they weren't afraid to make an example out of them. Unfortunately, this was often the case for the Jewish people. You see, the Jews were never exactly pleased with the fact that the Romans took over their land. During the Roman occupation of Judea, several Jews proclaimed themselves to be the Messiah and attempted to lead a violent rebellion to overthrow the Romans. And eventually, the Romans got tired of this. So in the year AD 70, they went down to Jerusalem and destroyed the city once and for all. So during the ministry of Jesus, about 40 years before that, these tensions were rising. But Jesus, in his ministry, pointed towards a world where violence was not the solution to problems. In his ministry, Jesus invited both Jews and Gentiles into a better version of the world, one where coexistence was possible and love reigned supreme. Jesus subverted these tensions between these people, showing them that rather than rule the other with violence or attempt to shake off the authority of the other through rebellion, they could exist together not as Jew or Roman, but as sons of God. We have often heard that Jesus offered up a different kind of messiahship than what was expected. But to the people who he was directly preaching to, this likely caught them off guard. For Jesus to offer a vision where the Messiah and his followers were peacemakers rather than revolutionaries was counterintuitive for the Jews, who expected the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans. And to the Romans, who expected this so-called Messiah of the Jews to attempt to wrestle rule from them. Jesus offers a way that neither side expected, and as we see later on in the Gospels, did not exactly like. So what then does it mean for us today to be peacemakers? We live in a relatively safe country, in a relatively safe city, and the most powerful nation in the world. And unlike the people of the first century, rarely, if ever, do we have to worry about the imminent threat of violence coming to where we live. However, this doesn't mean that we are exempt from the role of being peacemakers. Being a peacemaker in our globalized age does not simply mean avoiding violence, but actively ensuring that all of mankind treats each other with love. Violence, while perhaps not as commonplace for the average American as it was for the average first century Jew, still pervades every part of our lives. America, while only 5% of the world's population, is home to 80% of gun deaths in the modern world. And our most popular movies revolve around violence, often in a fun and uplifting way. And they teach us that violence is still the way to solve our problems. A Christian activist named Shane Claiborne took notice of the way violence has become so entrenched in our society. And Claiborne started an organization called Raw Tools, where people can donate guns to be melted down and turned into garden tools. Rather than a tool to take a life, the vision is to turn these guns into tools that create life. But Claiborne didn't come up with this idea on his own. In the second chapter of Isaiah, the prophet has a vision of the world when the Messiah comes to rule over his people. Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple would be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Swords to plowshares, spears to pruning hooks, and guns to garden tools. This is the world that Isaiah sees when the Messiah comes to reign over his people. And it is the transformation into this world that Jesus began in his ministry 2,000 years ago. The inauguration of Isaiah's vision does not begin when the world ends and everything has changed, but it began when God made himself man and joined us here in this world. And we are now called to continue molding the world into this vision that Isaiah saw. And as with all aspects of his ministry, of course, Jesus practiced what he preached. In Matthew 26, after Jesus has been praying in the garden, Judas comes to him. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 47, reads this: "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal to them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?' In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Jesus' disciples responded in the way of that world, the way that that world had always worked, the way that they had seen it operate their entire lives. But Jesus' reaction to this is to operate in the way that the world is meant to be. Amen. A world without violence, without anger, and without betrayal. Jesus easily could have caused the death of all of these people, either through divine means or simply by telling his followers that the time had come to overthrow the Romans. But Christ shows us in this moment what true strength is. He does not resist. He allows himself to be taken, and in this way shows us a glimpse of what the world is meant to be. And while his disciples and the Romans are still operating under the rules of a broken world, Christ has moved beyond that. The question that many would ask here is this. What if everyone did this? What if every Christian committed to being a peacemaker? Then who would be left to protect our country, our families, ourselves? But at its core, Christianity wants us to ask this question about everything it stands for. What if everyone did this? Christianity, in all reality, according to the way our world works, is really not very practical. Christianity teaches us to reach for unrealistic goals, but to take realistic steps to get there. Christ invites us to live in that space between the world as it is and the world as it will be. So when we ask, what would happen if everyone was a peacemaker? We, as Christians, can look past the violence of this world into a vision of what the world is meant to be. And while this may be foolishness to the world, it can be our wisdom. Perhaps, in addition to praying that our soldiers have no harm befall them, we should pray that they are forced to do no harm. Perhaps, rather than simply praying for our own safety, we should pray that if we are confronted with violence, we will have the courage to respond in the way that Christ did, rather than the way his disciples did. And instead of asking ourselves, what would happen if everyone was a peacemaker with a sense of fear, we should ask that question with a sense of hope. In just a moment, we're going to gather at our prayer circles. This circle here is going to be specifically for people who want to pray for agape in addition to other things. And I pray that as we pray today and as we think today and leave today, that we will think about what the world will look like if we all did this. So let's pray. God, I ask you for the courage to look for a world beyond what we're in. To look for what you want the world to be, what you began in your ministry so many years ago, that we can see past what our world is into what it is becoming. And I pray that we will have the patience and the courage and the strength to participate in that world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Of your peace, walls abiding.